Let's pray. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Father, forgive us for worrying, for being so anxious about kings and princes and congresses and presidents and economic forecasts and armies that rattle their swords against us or against you. Forgive us for thinking that you are a weak, impotent king on your throne when you laugh and hold in derision those who hold you in contempt. Forgive us, Lord, because we are sometimes like those kings, and we are not wise, and we are not warned. We have not served you with fear. We have not rejoiced with trembling. We have waved our scepters, and we have waved our fists before your face, and we have gone our own way and done our own thing. Forgive us. So now we come, and we come to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we give Him a kiss, not the betrayer's kiss like Judas, but a friendship, a handshake, a hug, lest He be angry. Oh Lord, we come and we take refuge in You alone. And we come now to Your Word, seeking more of that refuge, that You would hide us in the cleft of the rock, that You would give us rest for our weary souls, You would take the burdens from off our backs, that You would give us life through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Most of us probably never stop to think about it, but it must seem strange to folks that Christians talk so much about blood. I mean, if you're inside the church and you hear blood, you just sort of don't even think about it. But blood is a bad thing out there. You know, if you talk about blood and guts, a slasher movie, or in the hospital. We have some probably really courageous husbands who, when their wives gave birth, didn't, you know, they had more medical attention for you than for your wife, because at the sight of blood and guts, if your child comes in running and says, "I'm bleeding," first of all, you assume it's probably about a sliver of a cut or something. But blood in our house is sort of the, well, are you really hurt or not? No blood, then you're probably okay. So, "I'm bleeding." You rush to attention. That's serious. Blood stains. It has a weird kind of smell to it. Doesn't taste good. You've ever, you know, sucked your finger when it's pricked, or like I did last night, and because I got a dentist appointment coming up in a month or so, and so I'm sorry for you dentist types out here. So I start flossing about a month out. because otherwise when I go, it's still just blood just everywhere, just, you know. So I want to try to get the gums all. So all of a sudden I'm tasting this and I'm like, whoa, I gotta floss more often. The way I figured, I mean, you go to the dentist every 6 months and they poke around and it bleeds. And so they say you got to floss all the time. And I said, well, I could just not come here at all. And then it just wouldn't bleed ever. No, I know. It's good. It's good. I saw something on the internet that had countries with the best teeth. And the USA was number one. So something to be proud of here. We got good teeth. So blood. Blood tastes bad. And if somebody says something's bloody, if someone says blood is everywhere, you don't think that's good news. Covered in blood, it's bad. And yet, when we're in the church, we just talk about blood all the time. We sing songs about blood. You never sing a song in your house. Daddy cut his finger. He is bleeding, bleeding, bleeding. Precious blood on the floor. I mean, you don't. That'd be strange. And yet, we come to church and we sing of the precious blood, of blood that can cleanse each spot, of having an interest in the Savior's blood. We sing about the blood will never lose its power. We sacrifice everything through the blood. We sing about the blood making the foulest clean. And we don't even bat an eyelash. It's just blood, blood, blood. We love it. Sing about it. Strange. We never stop to think. That must seem a little odd that Christians are so passionate about blood, and yet we're not any more courageous or hardy than anyone else. And when it's outside of these walls, we don't like the sight of it. And it's especially remarkable because in the Old Testament, while blood was precious, it was also to be avoided. And we see that in Leviticus chapter 17. We see here, this is one of these chapters. It's just tucked away. We've probably never really looked at it before. It goes by real quickly. You're sort of happy to just get a break from the diseases and the discharge and before you go into chapter 18 with unlawful sexual relations and just get some, you know, run-of-the-mill laws about not eating food with blood in it. And yet, in these verses, tucked away here, is what is essential for our whole Christian faith, our understanding of the cross and of the atonement. And it's remarkable, in this passage, we see why blood is precious, all the while the Israelites were told to have nothing to do with it. It's really a remarkable passage here, especially three verses in particular. Leviticus 17, page 96 in the Blue Bibles, starts like this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing the Lord has commanded." And then he goes on and he gives five different sets of laws that have to do with blood. And you can see that they're set apart by the language anyone or if anyone. So verse 3, if anyone of the house kills an ox, so there's the first set. Then verse 8, and you shall say to them, anyone, so there's the next set of laws. And then verse 10, if anyone of the house of Israel eats blood. And then verse 13, anyone, again, and then finally verse 15, every person who eats what dies of itself. So five kinds of case laws. If anyone does this, if this happens, then here's the law. There's five of them. The first law begins in verse 3. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. I'll just pause right there. So the law says, if you kill one of these domesticated animals, these are the animals that you would have in your herds, you don't have to go hunting for them, you have sheep, goats, or ox, or some sort of cattle. Those were also the main animals for sacrifice. So if you kill one of those animals, you have to bring it to the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle, the holy place that would be in the center of the camp. Bring it there for sacrifice. If you don't, it's very serious, you have blood guilt. And so you're cut off. Cut off could mean the Lord strikes you dead, or it could mean that you're exiled, but it's something very serious. You're cut off. This is a bad thing that happens. Now the question is, does this law pertain to every time you kill one of these animals, or is it just thinking of if you slaughter them for sacrifice? And it could be that it's thinking of every time. So if you wanted to eat meat, you had to go and bring your animal to the tabernacle, to the priest, and you would offer it as a peace offering. Remember, the peace offering was the one that you would share with the priest and you would share with everyone around you. You got to remember that meat was rare in those days. It was a delicacy. You didn't have meat four or five times a week. So on the rare occasions where you wanted to eat meat, you would have to go and actually sacrifice it first, and then you could share it. So that's possible that it's talking that specifically. Now, if it is talking about killing meat or animals for the purposes of eating, then it was only a temporary regulation. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 21 through 23, we won't go there and read it, but there's another law in Deuteronomy chapter 12. The Lord says, when you get into the promised land, and you have all the land that I promised to you, and you're scattered in different tribes, and there's one central location for worship, you don't have to bring your meat because you'll be too far away, and so you can go ahead and eat the meat within your own towns. So perhaps the law was specific here when Israel was gathered in one camp, and they could realistically go to the tabernacle. But in Deuteronomy 12, he says, all right, someday you're going to be a whole nation, and it's not going to be practical to walk 50 miles to go to Jerusalem to eat meat, so you can do it in your towns. But I think that the prohibition here is really for animals that you're going to sacrifice, not in particular the ones that you could eat. And I think that because of the explanation that follows in verse 5. So here's why you have this law. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices. So I think they're talking about sacrifices. We can't be positive that it's not also about just food you eat. Bring their sacrifices, that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. So, you got to use your imagination here. People must have been sacrificing to some of these other gods, to these goat demons, and they were trying to get away with it. So they slit the throat of the sheep for a sacrifice, and maybe their neighbor would come out and say, hey man, what are you doing with that sheep there? Oh, I'm just going to sacrifice this to Yahweh, I'm just going to have a little bite to eat. And they were being deceptive. And the Lord says, no, wait. I want certain animals sacrificed by certain people in a certain way, in a certain place, and most importantly, I am the only one to whom you are supposed to sacrifice. So in order to stop this deception, people out in their fields where nobody's looking, kill one of their animals, and they'll do a little sacrifice to a goat demon or to some other deity. The Lord says, look, if you're going to sacrifice, all of the animals got to go to the tabernacle. That's where all the sacrifices, so the priest can do it, the priest can do it right, and we can be sure you're only sacrificing to me. This reinforces one of the central tenets of Judaism and Christianity, of biblical religion, that to say yes to the Lord means you say no to every other so-called God. It must be exclusive allegiance. Can't worship Yahweh and on the side once in a while you just sacrifice to a couple goat demons. So our worship to God, you need to get your analogy straight. It's not like how parents love children. You can have more children and you love that child and your love grows and you love that one and that one and that one. And there doesn't have to be any sense of competition in your heart. Well, I have four kids and now my love is just cut into fourths. No, it's there for each one in full measure. But that's not what it's like with God. Well, I'll love Christ and I'll love some other God and then I'll love this idol in my heart. No, the analogy for our worship of God is not like children, but it's like marriage. God is a husband and we as His people are the bride. And when you come to the Lord, you pledge, just like you do when you stand before a congregation at your wedding. You pledge that you will be faithful. And you pledge, forsaking all others, I will bind myself to you in the covenant of marriage. Marriage is by its nature exclusive. You say, it's me and you now. Nobody else. Nobody else has this kind of relationship that you have with your husband or with your wife. And that's what it's like with God. You forsake all else. You put God first. Now, very few of you, I'm just going out on a limb here, very few of you sacrifice to goat demons. But we have our own things. I've been thinking a lot about prayer lately. Been convicted in my own life about my lack of prayer. I want to preach sometime, maybe when I get back later this summer on prayer. Prayerlessness is idolatry. Prayerlessness is treachery. Because you think, I think, well, God, I have to get this done. Now, I have to get this before I pray. I mean, one of the reasons why almost everyone who prays consistently prays in the morning, there's no law that says you have to, but Jesus did do it. It's because it's a way of saying, first, God, you get first, I'm going to pray. And prayerlessness is treachery. It's unbelief. It's going through each day and you say, God, I can make it through today. I'm not going to be that tempted. I'm not in danger of sinning. I can accomplish what I need to. I can change hearts. I'm sufficient. I'm dependent. And so we sacrifice to the goat demon of clean clothes and the goat demon of organization and mowing the lawn and bills and sermons. Anything before prayer. Anything before saying, God, you're first. I need you more than anything else this day. It is really, in my own heart, in your heart, it is unbelief. Really? Is that really what I need? Come on, God, you don't know all the things I got to do today. I can't pray. My kids depend on me. I got bills to do. I got church work. I got a job. It's thinking that we're sufficient. That's just what the Israelites were doing. Yeah, I love you, God, but I got to do this. I got to go and sacrifice to these other gods over here. What will happen? Let me at least cover my bets. Lord, I don't know if you're enough. The God of the Bible, always, everywhere, demands exclusive worship, exclusive allegiance, to accept some sort of Christianity where you have Christ alongside other gods, Christ alongside other so-called saviors, is to reject biblical Christianity. So when you come and you say to a Christian, come on, why are you being so intolerant? Why are you being so exclusive? Come on, there's so many ways to God. You're not asking the Christian to be tolerant. You're asking the Christian to no longer be much of a Christian, to reject everything that we hold dear, and hopefully to hold it dear with a gentle, kind heart. God wants exclusive worship. Look at verse 8. Here's the second law. You shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. So, same law as we saw before, but now it's clear that this applies not just to Israelites, but to strangers who are sojourning among them, to anyone visiting, to others passing through the land. This is for everyone. The third law is in verses 10 through 12. I want to come back to that one, because this is the real meat, no pun intended, meat of the passage. So look at verse 13. Here's the fourth law. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So the first law was about those domesticated animals. Now this is about animals that you go out into the wild and you hunt. So you don't have to bring these animals into the tabernacle. It's hard to chase a deer into the courtyard or, you know, kill it out in the woods and drag it in. So you don't have to bring it to a sacrifice. These aren't sacrificial animals. But you still have to drain its blood before you eat it. Because blood is its life, as we'll come back to in a moment. Fifth law, verse 15. So the fourth law was about hunting. Here's the fifth law. Every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. So if you come into the woods and you find some animal, you didn't kill it, so you don't know how long it's been there. Maybe it just died of its own age, or maybe some other animal killed it, and you want to eat it. Now, it's hard to drain the blood now because it's not a fresh kill. You don't know how much blood has already come out. You don't know what's happened or where the animal's been. So you can't drain the blood, so you can eat it. But as a sort of precaution, the law says you'll be unclean until evening and you need to bathe yourself. So you're not quite disobedient, but because you can't be sure exactly what blood is in the animal, as a precaution, you're unclean until evening, and you need to wash yourself. Now go back up to verse 10. This is where we really want to spend our time. If anyone of the house of Israel, this is the third of these five laws, the most important. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. So there's the basic law, don't eat blood. We've seen this already in this chapter. We've seen this in a number of different places. It repeats it again in verse 12. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. You have an animal, you slit its throat, you drain out all the blood before you eat it. And we've seen other prohibitions related to blood. Laws about menstruation making you unclean. Childbirth making you unclean. Hemorrhaging making you unclean. And now, here in verse 11, we get the answer to the riddle. Why? What's the big deal with blood? Because that's what all those things have in common, is you're losing blood. Why does that make you unclean? Verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So blood makes you unclean because blood equals life. And we're going to come back to that. Let me just pause here and jump forward to the New Testament. Because you may be thinking, all right, I just had a raw, medium rare hamburger last night. Lots of blood. Am I disobedient? There's an event in Acts chapter 15, just turn there for a minute, called the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council seems to suggest that in fact we still do need to refrain from eating blood. So the church is growing here in Acts, and the church started out just among the Jews, but it spread to the Gentiles. And there's all of these cultural questions. I mean, missionaries deal with this when they go to some other country. And if they're good missionaries, they realize, hey, some of what we're bringing you is some of our American values or some of our Western ways of doing things. And so there's always a tension. What are some of the cultural things that we can shed? And what are the things that are really important that we need you to accept? Because we're not saying if you be a Christian, you have to be just like, you know, a white American 30-year-old Christian. There's going to be differences. So they're dealing with the same issues here. What about these Gentiles? They're coming from a very different place than the Jews. How much like the Jews do the Gentiles need to become in order to be Christians? That's the question. And so the Jerusalem Council, the early leaders in the church, come together to talk about this. And what they decide is, let's not make it hard. Let's make it as easy as we legitimately can for Gentiles to become Christians. Yes, they need to know Jesus. They're not watering down, but they're saying, let's not put all these really high Jewish barriers that they need to be just like us in order to be part of the church. But here's what they say. Look at verse 19. They decide that they're going to write a letter. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Okay? Let's not make this more difficult than it has to be. They don't have to become just like us. But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So there's four things. They write this letter to the Christians. Here's four things that you would do well to avoid. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Don't eat blood. Don't eat what has been strangled because it may still have blood in it. And avoid sexual immorality. So why these four things in particular? It's not like this is everything they needed to know in order to become Christians. It's not like, well, you can steal and murder and lie. No. He's just pointing out four things in particular. And we should not assume that we can throw all of these away, nor should we assume that all of these are permanently binding. Because look at the reason for these four things in particular. Verse 21. Here's a ground. Here's why we're writing this letter. Here's the reason for these four things. For, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So the reason for these rules right here is as a means of deference to the Jews. It says, look, Moses is read in every town. Wherever you go, there's going to be Jews there. And so your churches, at least initially, are always going to be a mix of Jew and Gentile. And so in order not to cause unnecessary offense, to achieve some kind of unity, here's four things we want you to do. It's a way of showing love to your Jewish brothers and sisters. You know, it would be like, you know, maybe 50 years ago. You know, we don't have such a formal culture anymore that you have to. There's an expectation that you come to church and you have to wear your Sunday best. But there are still places that have that expectation. They certainly did 50 years ago. And while there was no sort of law that you needed to wear suits and ties and dresses to church, I could imagine if you were in a place where everybody did it, that you might encourage those who are coming to Christ. Hey, here's a way that you can show love and foster unity in this congregation. Because everybody is seeing things this certain way. You don't have to. So you could sacrifice some of your freedom in order to work for unity here. That's the sort of thing that Paul is urging. Now later, if you read through Paul's letters, he makes clear that the food laws are not necessary. He says in 1 Timothy 4, everything is clean now. He says in 1 Corinthians, he argues that you can eat food that has been sacrificed to idols, but don't do it if it's going to cause your brother to stumble. And I think in this discussion about food, assumed would be all of these sort of food laws, clean, unclean, idols, blood, strangled. The one thing that stands out here is, well, what about sexual immorality? And the prohibition against sexual immorality is strongly reasserted by Paul. I mean, you just can't read the rest of the New Testament and think that, well, Paul didn't really care anymore about sexual immorality. The reason why he must have mentioned that one here, along with these other three food laws, was because sexual immorality must have been such a blind spot to the Gentiles that they needed it to be mentioned in particular. Because they were used to this kind of life with maybe multiple wives, with cult practices and orgies and fertility cults and just this whole culture of sensuality and sexual immorality. And so we need to make very clear that, look, in becoming a Christian now, the Jews look very different with their sexuality, and you too are going to have to look different. So he mentions these four things because they were four blind spots. And later in Paul's letters, he helps to make clear which ones you do as a means of obedience to God and which ones you might do as a means of loving the church that you're a part of. So I don't believe that we still have to abide by these restrictions regarding blood. Jesus has made all food clean to us. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus. So verse 11 explains that you can't eat blood because blood is the symbol of life. The connection between life and blood is made five times in verses 11 and 14. If you look at those verses, it repeats it over and over again. The blood is in its life. Its life is its blood. The connection is pretty simple. Blood is thought to carry the essence of life because if you lose your blood, you lose your life. Therefore, to refrain from eating blood was to honor life. And to eat blood from an animal was to despise life. So the point of these restrictions, the point is not to make their life difficult, but to cultivate in them a respect for the sanctity of life. This goes all the way back to Genesis. Turn back to Genesis chapter 9. This is not something, this sanctity for life, that God just threw on the scene with Moses. Now, we've already seen how some of these laws about food and blood are no longer in use after the coming of Christ. But this point about the sanctity of life is still very much present. Look at chapter 9. This is after the flood and God makes a covenant with Noah. And he says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So here they can eat everything because they don't need to be set apart from the nations of the world because there's nobody else in the world. There's just eight people. So they can eat everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. All of life is sacred. For animals, in order to honor even the sacred life in animals, they're not to eat the blood. Now it says very clearly they can eat them, they can kill them. There's a very big distinction between animals and people, but animals are still creatures, and their life is still precious. So no senseless killing. You can eat them, but you don't eat their blood. It's a way of respecting their life. Even more so with people. You can't shed their blood. So except on occasions where killing is the execution of God's justice on a guilty individual or nation, thinking of capital punishment or just war, that life is to be protected at all costs. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God alone can take human life. He can take it by disease or by tragedy or by old age, or we see here and we see more clearly in Romans 13 that God can use the agency of the state. The ruler does not bear the sword for nothing, Paul says. But that itself is God acting. That's why Romans 13 comes on the heels of Romans 12. Romans 12, Paul says, you know, leave room for God's wrath. It's not yours to seek revenge. And then he goes on to talk about the state. The state has authority by virtue of God's authority given to it to execute this kind of justice. And that isn't to say that we always do it right or how we can do it right, but that the principle is there. Only God can avenge. God may require your life for taking another life. The reason, and here's the real point, the reason is because God alone has the right to end life. The life of every human being, by virtue of being made in the image of God, is sacred and deserves to be protected. That's the point in Leviticus 17. That's the point in Genesis chapter 9. Now, let me just camp out here for a few minutes before we come back to Leviticus. It is worth pointing out that Christianity does not have a utilitarian view of life. A utilitarian view says your life matters because you do something important, or because you make a contribution to society, or because you can function at a certain level. The biblical ethic says no, sacredness of life is not based on function or ability, but on the inherent worth of the human person. It's not utilitarian. It's based on the fact that God made us, and no matter how vile we are, we still bear marks of His image. Maybe you're thinking, well, this can apply in a lot of different areas in life, and it does. Think about some of the debates that have been in the news regarding torture memos. And of course, the big question is, well, what is torture, what is not? I think we'd agree that criminals don't have to be given the best treatment, 5-star hotel possible. But the sacredness of life should not be taken away, even when people are vile. It may be that God, I do believe in just war, I do believe the Bible teaches that capital punishment is acceptable. But torture, I believe, takes away from the dignity and undermines the sacredness of life. Euthanasia does the same. Life is to be protected, not erased because it costs insurance companies a lot of money, or because the life seems inconsequential. Now listen carefully. I'm not talking about people who, you know, put a do not resuscitate order on, or people who say, you know what, don't keep me hooked up to the machine for 6 months. Not talking about people who don't want every possible treatment to keep them alive for another few weeks. That's not euthanasia. And sometimes we confuse it with that. No, we're talking about those who either want to live or they have the ability on their own to live, and yet, in the name of mercy, quote unquote, they are put to death. Life is so sacred that you and I do not even have the right to end our own life. God does. And of course, this sacredness of life speaks to the issue of abortion. There's really one fundamental question. And it's not even necessarily a religious question. The question is, are the unborn full-fledged members of the human community? Are they full-fledged members of the human community? Because if they are, then the Bible says they have certain rights. We don't even need the Bible to say that. The Declaration of Independence says they are given certain rights by God as members of the human community. If not, then there is no moral tragedy in abortion. It's clipping your toenails, or it's putting your dog to sleep. It's a hard decision, but you move on and there's no moral impunity. But think about it working backward. When does the person not become a person? Okay, a five-year-old is a person. Their life is sacred. Everyone agrees on that. Well, what about when they're one? Yeah, human, sacred. What about when the child is 2 days old? Can you take the life then? No, sacred. How about 2 seconds out of the womb? No way. Well, what about a week before it gets out of the womb? What's changed? Why would that life not be a person? And go back another 4 months. Same entity. Or go back 4 months still. Any line you would draw to say, well, no longer, that's, you become a person here. You become a human here is an arbitrary line. All of life is sacred. You know, there's a helpful acronym. Maybe if you're here and you're not quite convinced, or you talk to people who aren't convinced, there's an acronym that a lot of people use. It's called SLED. S means size. Your worth as a person is not determined by your size. So just because a baby in the womb is very small, maybe anything from a few hundred cells or a zygote or maybe a few ounces, that doesn't make it less of a person. Are tall people, do they have more worth than short people? Do big people have more sacredness before God than very tiny people? Size. And then level of development. Do we really want to say that it's the level of development that makes a person have intrinsic worth? That someone who has a very, very serious mental impairment, maybe can't take care of themselves, can't speak? We say, well, then they're not a person? No, it's not the level of development. Or E, the environment. There is nothing intrinsic that changes when the child is in the womb versus outside the womb. Why would we think that the space you are in gives you or takes away your worth? It's not the environment. And then D is dependency. Sometimes people say, well, look, this child is not viable or it's not dependent. You know what? When the child's born 2 days later, it's not viable. The child's going to die unless somebody nurses it, gives it a bottle, feeds him, changes her. My kids are pretty squirrely. I don't think they're viable at 5 and 3. Some of your teenagers aren't. So it's not dependency that gives us our worth. There is something intrinsic in people. God made us in His image. All of life is sacred and it is to be protected. I'll go back to Leviticus. Let me just finish here with two other explicit implications. Those were some implications. Here are some explicit implications from the fact that life is blood. Number one, blood makes atonement. We see that in verse 11. I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. How does blood make atonement? It says, at the end of verse 11, it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. It is by a life laid down in the place of another life. That's the atonement. Substitution. So the act of sprinkling the blood on the curtain, or you'd pour out the blood at the base of the altar, or you'd smear it on the horns of the altar, that's a picture for us. It's a picture of God accepting the life in the blood of the animal so that the worshiper can go free. Substitution is at the heart of the sacrificial system. You can't make sense of it. What else is the worshiper doing when he lays hands on the animal? He's identifying. He's saying, this is dying in my place. Life belongs to God, which is why the Israelites could not eat blood, and it's also why the shedding of blood was acceptable to God for the remission of sins. He accepts one life for another. Blood for your blood. God's way of saving sinners has always been by a violent, bloody atonement. The life of one is offered to God as a substitute for the life of another. That's the way God set it up in Leviticus. That's the way it works in the gospel. So, penal substitution is not a theory of the atonement. It is the heart of the atonement, that a substitute bore the penalty in our place. Let me just read you a couple paragraphs from John Stott. Listen carefully. He says, "We strongly reject, therefore, every explanation of the death of Christ that does not have at its center the principle of satisfaction through substitution." Now, this is so important because when Stott wrote this 20 years ago, and it's true today, and it will always be true, that there are people who want to understand the atonement apart from substitution. They don't like the idea that someone would die in the place of another bearing the penalty from God. It seems barbaric to them. There are always people who say, well, that's one theory. So listen to what Stott says. The cross was not a commercial bargain with the devil, let alone one that tricked and trapped him, nor an exact equivalent, a quid pro quo to satisfy a code of honor or a technical point of law. Nor was the cross a compulsory submission by God to some moral authority above him. Nor was it a punishment of a meek Christ by a harsh and punitive Father. Nor a procurement of salvation by a loving Christ from a mean and reluctant Father. Nor was the cross an action of the Father which bypassed Christ as mediator. Instead, the righteous, loving Father humbled himself to become, in and through his Son, flesh, sin, and a curse for us, in order to redeem us without compromising his own character. The concept of the atonement is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us. Substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. You can understand the whole Bible in terms of substitution. From the garden till now, all of our sin, it's wanting to be in the place of God. And our salvation is God coming to take our place. Here's the second implication from this fact that life is blood. Atonement is given as a gift. You see that in verse 11? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So get this, the sacrificial system was not a human attempt to placate an angry God. The whole system was a divine gift provided by a loving God to save His wretched people and satisfy His own justice. Reconciliation was God's idea. So we must never forget that God's love is not the consequence of the atonement. It is the source of the atonement. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. See, that love led to the atonement. Wasn't that because of the atonement, now God loves us? See, the mystery, the glorious mystery of the cross, is that God's love satisfied God's justice. That divine mercy propitiated God's wrath. So don't think Jesus died, therefore God loves me. It's true in a sense, but it's more biblically true to think God loved me, therefore Jesus died. God does not love you by some sort of act of divine arm twisting that Jesus sort of got behind the Father and said, "Come on, look at how obedient I am. Would you love them?" All right, Jesus. God is not favorable towards you because He just woke up one morning and He had a really good night's sleep and He said, "Mercy today." God is not on your side by some sort of fluke. Like He forgot to check, or He's got you mixed up with somebody else named, you know, Kevin DeYoung. Whoops, that's with a J. What have I been doing to this joker all along? It's not a fluke. It was God's idea to love you. And because He loved you, He sent His Son. So again, you've got to get your analogy straight. God is not like the ticked off boyfriend and we need to come up to Him and, "Do I look pretty now?" "Nope." "How about now? Am I pretty?" "No." "Now? Go away." That's what we think of God sometimes. Just dressing up and smiling, God. No, no, no. God, it's not like that boyfriend. God is like Hosea. In Hosea chapter 3, Hosea marries a prostitute, an adulteress named Gomer. And after she runs away and commits whoredom, Hosea chapter 3, Hosea's there at the auction block purchasing back his bride. That's what God's love is like. So do not forget, we are the whores, not the pretty girlfriends. And God is the perfect husband, not a petty boyfriend. Saving sinners was God's idea before it was anyone else's. Leviticus 17. It is an amazing chapter because of how much of the New Testament flows out of it. Everything about the cross and atonement flows out of this understanding of blood. And it's also an amazing chapter because of how the New Testament turns this on its head. Verse 10 says, "If anyone of the house of Israel or a stranger who sojourns among them eats blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. I will cut him off from his people." So imagine what it sounded like for Peter and James and John and all the disciples in the upper room when Jesus took the cup and said, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant." Imagine their shock in John chapter 6 when Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." "Really, Jesus? I drink your blood?" The scandal of Christianity has always been that we drink blood. Now, be clear, do not believe that this juice turns into the actual blood of Christ. It's a metaphor. Some of the Romans in the early church accused the Christians of being cannibals because they talked about eating flesh and blood. So we don't take it literalistically. But it's a word picture and we should not shrink from it. The scandal of Christianity is that we drink a cup of blood. It's a scandal because it points to divine justice. Somebody had to shed their blood for us. It's a scandal because it points to our sinfulness. I need atonement. And it's a scandal because it points to God's free mercy. You don't earn it, you just drink it down. That's all. You want to be saved? You want to know God? Have a drink. That's it. God poured out His wrath on His Son, who willingly gave up His life. You remember Jesus in the garden? Could you take this cup from me? It's as if His Father answered, no, you need to drink this cup. So for all time, your people can drink from my cup. You drink the cup of God's wrath, and they get the cup of blessing. Jesus was cut off so we could be welcomed in. His life for yours. We have been ransomed from our futile ways and saved from ourselves, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but from the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. All you have to do is come and be willing to drink. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gift of atonement, Your gift to us. You made a way. You became the way. Feed us now on this bread and this cup, that we may experience the love and the fellowship and the tenderness and the grace and the strength of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for us. In His name we pray. Amen.